I want to begin a short series this morning on the life of Joseph to see what the Lord would teach us from his life. And I want to begin reading in the Word of God, not from Genesis 37, I will read from there, but from Genesis chapter 15, first just a couple of verses, and then from Genesis just a few verses in Genesis 15. It sets the context, really, of all that happens in Genesis chapter 37 and following. Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. Here God is speaking to Abram. He has just called Abram to leave there the Chaldees, and Abram has left with Sarai, his wife. He and Lot have separated. Then he has rescued Saul from those who had taken captive of him. And he comes now and he declares to Abram this covenant, this promise that he as God is going to make with his people. And we come to this section, which I say is the context for what is going to happen in our studies in Joseph. Verse 12 of Genesis 15. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So this is God speaking about an event that's going to take place in the future. Speaking about the time that they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now we turn to Genesis chapter 37 and the beginning, as it were, of God's taking his people down into Egypt. Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood up. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, Here I am. So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, What are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. The man said, They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit, here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew up Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, a very simple statement, but one which can have profound implications for our lives if we take heed of it. He says, Trust in the Lord and lean not in your own understanding. Trust in the Lord and lean not in your own understanding. It's an easy statement to read. It's an easy statement to even say. But it's a difficult statement to actually put into practice in our lives. There are many things that militate against us trusting in the Lord. We can trust in God for our salvation. I'm not going to say that is easy. But if the Spirit of God does open your eyes to see and your ears to hear and believe truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, then trusting and coming to God in the person of Jesus is straightforward. It is difficult thereafter to live a life on which we trust in God for our lives. The world militates against that constantly in the Christian's life. The enemy of our souls is constantly tempting us to doubt God's work in our lives and God's provision for us. You don't have to turn any further than the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and there you see the way in which the devil works in order to distract and displace and cast doubt in our minds about the truthfulness of the Word of God and the promises of God. Your life and my life would change overnight if we could but learn what it means to trust in the revealed promises of God. For those promises affect all aspects of our lives. And the wrestle we have in our lives every day is whether or not we're going to take God and His Word as He says it, or whether we're going to try and satisfy God whilst retaining some control over our own lives. And it's that retaining of control ultimately over the decisions in our lives, although in essence we are ultimately responsible for our decisions, but it's that control of our lives, that saying, I can't do what God says, whether good, bad, or indifferent, that all comes back to this issue of our trust of God. Now you would think that it would be straightforward for us to trust in God. If we say that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as the one who has paid the penalty due to us for our sin, as the one who has become and was made iniquity for us, you would think that as we who say that God has laid on Him the iniquity due to us, and that we will be in heaven, we will be in heaven because of Jesus, that the faith that that requires and the belief that that requires would automatically lead us into a situation where we would trust God for everything. You would think that would be straightforward, but it's not the case. We have a tremendous capacity not to trust God. How do we address that issue? How do we deal with our inability to take God at His word and to trust Him? Because if we could, our lives would be genuinely filled with joy. They wouldn't always be happy because the circumstances of our lives would change, but there would be a joy within us, a peace within us, a contentment within us that would be real. And many of you have experienced that. I understand that. But how do we bolster that even more? How do we gain that sense or that ability to really, really take God at His word? I think that Joseph and God's dealings with Joseph show us how He is in control of all things. Truly in control of all things. Not just in control of all things for the present, but control of all things to fulfill His plans and His purposes for the good of His people. And if we know that God's plans for us are good, that His redemption of us through his Son Jesus is for our good. And we understand that he has a plan and purpose for our good, and that he is in control of all things for our good. That might just help us trust him more. Because the situation that we find in Genesis chapter 37 is not a straightforward nor easy situation for this young man. It's very, very difficult. It's very hard. It's very, very real. It's very dramatic. We see the failures of Jacob. We see the hatred of the brothers. We see even naivety on the part of Joseph himself. And so I want to unpack some of this morning and help to show us and communicate by the Spirit of God how God sovereignly cares for us even through the times when we don't get it right. Now, this is not justification for us not getting it right. It's not a case of God is in control, God has a plan, God's plan is to bless you, God's plan is to bring you good, and regardless of what you do, God will bless you so you can go out and do whatever you want, so God will bless you. But please don't take that out of this. This is to encourage us that even when we get it wrong, God is sovereignly dealing with us for our good, and for the good of those who love him. Let's look at Jacob first. Let's look at how God is sovereignly in control and why we can trust him even when, as parents, we get it wrong. If you were to hold up Jacob as a model father, you'd be holding up someone who had many, many flaws. He makes lots of mistakes as he seeks to lead his family. He allowed his wives to engage in jealousy with each other. And that jealousy had a tremendous impact on his children. You get the sense in regard to Jacob's dealings with his wives that he doesn't step in and say, that's enough, no more. He tends to let things go on between them that he shouldn't let go on between them. If we were doing a study of Jacob, you would see his failure in regard to his daughter. How that when his daughter is taken by the men of Shechem and she is molested, we have it in Genesis chapter 34, she is taken and she's seriously molested. Let me use that term, okay? I trust you understand, you can read it. And what he seems to say to his daughter, well, this man has seriously molested you, he has violated your person, and this man wants to come and have a relationship with her. He's a Canaanite, and yet Jacob enters into an agreement where his daughter is going to be handed over to this man. His sons then are absolutely raging and storming about this. They're not going to have it. And so what they do is they hatch a plan. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 34, where they enter into a promise. And then they say that what is required is all the men of Shechem must be circumcised if they're going to enter into this agreement. And then when these men have been circumcised, the sons of Jacob go in and slaughter them. Slaughter the whole of Shechem. They kill Hamor. They kill his son. And they take Dinah out of Shechem's house. And they basically make this family the object of hatred of all the Canaanites in the whole area. The father takes that up with them. We see that at the end of chapter 34. He says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." They respond, Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? This family was not at peace. There were things going on in this family that are disturbing. Here's a man who in many ways you could look and say he failed as a husband and he failed as a father. And when you come then into Genesis chapter 37, you have to ask yourself, how well does he manage Joseph? How well does he manage the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, his siblings? You get the sense, possibly in chapter 37, verse 2, that Joseph is given a responsibility over the two concubine wives' sons, Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. You get the sense that Joseph, although younger, has been placed in a position of telling these brothers of his who are older than him what to do. He certainly brings back a bad report to his father about them. And his father probably received that report. And his father had not wanted to receive that report, his father would have put him in his place. He gives him a coat that identifies him as being special. He loved him. And he gives him this famous coat of many colors. And he loved him because he was the firstborn of Rachel. And he loved Rachel. And he hadn't the same degree of love for Leah. And so that love for Rachel, Joseph's mother, fed itself down into his love for Joseph. And all the brothers saw that. They all saw that. And anybody who has a family of any size knows that you have to love each child with the same intensity. It's not easy. It's not easy, but you must seek to love each child, although they are different. You must love them distinctly, and you must seek to care for them and provide for them and protect them. How they grow up, and what the decisions they make as adults, you can't be responsible for that. But here, surely, in his raising of this family, Joseph had made mistakes. He had allowed his sons to develop a mentality like the Canaanites, a mentality that we will destroy with the sword. He had allowed one son to rise to a position of prominence that made him the object of his brother's hatred, verse 4. The wisdom of it. And yet, isn't it the reality that those of us who have been parents have all made mistakes? We've all made mistakes. We would all say, if only I had my time again, if only I had the opportunity to be in that place, in that spot, I would have acted differently. I would have dealt differently. And some of us who have children over our range, we have learned from our mistakes with our older children, and we've sought to address those with our younger children. And all I would say to those who have young children, you know, don't be afraid to take a wee bit of advice and a counsel sometime from those of us who have had older children. We can tell you out of our experience of failure. We can tell you out of our experience of getting it wrong. And learn from that experience. Some of us carry that, and I include that myself in that. Some of us carry that heavy at times, some of the mistakes we made. You can in a sense use our mistakes and our failures as a good counsel to avoid that for yourselves. But the point that arises here is that even with all of Jacob's failure, we're going to find that God's sovereign purposes are going to be fulfilled. That God's desire for good for this family are going to be satisfied. And surely there's a great comfort in that. Surely there's a wonderful comfort in that. That God will do what he has planned to do in accordance with his own will and desire. And whilst we do not make mistakes and say, God, you sort it out, we can say, God, I have made a mistake or mistakes. And you know how much I have repented of that. You know how much I desire that that would not be this case. And we can go to God and we can say to God, God, I know that you love me and I know you love mine. I know your purposes are true and your purposes are real. And I cannot see at the moment how they're going to work out for good. But we can see as we work through this study of Joseph's life, how in an astonishing way, in a truly remarkable way, God brings to fruition what he has planned for good, not just for this family, but for many people. And we need to understand this. And we need to see. And we need to own God and trust God for this. What about Joseph then? You look at Joseph's life as a young teenager, 17 years of age. And what do you see? You see naivety, don't you? You see a sense in which he lacks maturity. The wisdom of sharing with his brothers and his father these dreams. He just telling them the dream. He just thought to himself, I've dreamed this dream, this astonishing dream. I'm just going to share it with them. But he doesn't actually think of the import of what he's saying. He doesn't think of the gravity of it. Doesn't seem to grasp his mind that what he's actually saying is what they're reading. They're saying to him, verse 8, because they're interpreting, it's very clear, are you going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us? And so that just fuels their bitterness towards him. That fuels their hatred. They're already jealous of him. They're already jealous of the love of the father. They're jealous of the fact that he has this special coat that his father has made for him. And now they're seething all the more because here he is, the young impotent pup, telling us that he is going to be our boss. He's going to rule over us. And the fact that he has, in a sense, been given a position of his father and he's brought back a bad report of his brothers to his father has only fueled this sense of rawness and anxiety and anger. It wasn't just once. He does it twice because he has two dreams. He dreams another dream. The sun, the moon, and the stars. 11 stars. And his father is indignant at this. His father rebukes him. Naive. Lacking in wisdom. Immature. Sometimes we can look at our young people and we can say, why did you decide to do that? And young people, you will make mistakes. You will make mistakes. We desire that you won't. We desire to guide you and to guard you as best we can. We desire and long for you to understand early in life the ways of God. But when you make a mistake, know that God, if you love him, loves you. And that God's purposes for your life will be served if you seek him with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you pursue after him with righteousness, he will bless you. He will not come down on you like a ton of bricks. You see the purposes of God, even in the naivety and the maturity of the young Joseph. Yet God works through that and uses that. He uses that to actually tell his brothers that which is going to happen in the years to come. God could have given this dream to Joseph when he was away from the presence of his brothers. He could have given it to him when he's in Potiphar's house, or when he's in the prison, he could have given this dream to him. But God chooses to give him this dream when he's still with his family. Why? Because we read that his father lays this up in his mind. Verse 11. His father has given this. And his father looks at this. And his father hears this. And his father understands this. God's purposes are not broken and destroyed by our immaturity and naivety. Although we should never seek to be naive and immature. Then let's look at his brothers. Here are men who are filled with hatred. Here are men who despise their brother. They think their father has dealt very unwisely with him. They think their father has given him a place of prominence he shouldn't have. The extent of their hatred is manifest in their dealings with him when they see him coming from a distance. He's out searching for them, having been directed by a man to go to Dothan, and they conspire together, they're going to kill him. Now that tells you something about the magnitude of their hatred towards it, doesn't it? You know, we've always been, we've got angry with each other at times. I mean, in families. Why did he say that? Why did you have to say that? But, you know. And Jesus says that when we have anger in our heart, it's the same as wanting to declare that someone is dead. That we have to be clear about that. But there is a distinct difference, is there not, between having an angry thought and actually thinking, I want you dead. I want you dead. And there is a clear conspiracy here to have him dead, only for the fact that his eldest brother intervenes. He, in a sense, is trying to redeem himself in the eyes of his father because of his sin with sleeping with one of his concubines, his father's concubines. And so he, as it were, negotiates for the life of Joseph. We know the story. They cast him in the pit, strip him of his coat. They keep the coat. The pit's not any water in it. And the pit is empty. Then they sit down. Reuben's away. And this trading caravan, just in case any of the young boys thought it was a caravan be towed behind a car, it would have been camels. Camels. And they'd have had produce on it. Towed with camels bearing. And what they decide to do is they're going to sell. They're going to sell him to the Ishmaelites. He ends up being sold to the Midianites. These terminologies are interchangeable. But think about that. Think about the impact of that in that young man's life. Being sold as a slave. Think about the intensity of thought that went on in the brothers' heads to think, let's not kill him, let's make some money out of selling him into slavery. There's a depth there of animosity. There's a depth of hatred. There's a depth of jealousy that goes really, really deep. Because they surmised that that was the end of him. They would never see him again. What they were basically saying to him is, you are dead to us. Because we are never, ever going to see you again. And the point is that we are going to make money out of seeing the back of you. And then you read that they take, Reuben comes back and he tears his clothes because his scheme of protecting Joseph in order to protect himself or elevate himself in front of his father again, that has gone by the wayside. How do we know? How do we know that Reuben was in this for himself and not in this for Joseph? How can I say to you this morning that Reuben here ultimately didn't really care about Joseph or his father, that Reuben was only interested in raising his profile before his father again because his father disrespected him because he had gone in and slept with his concubine? How do we know that? Well, surely if Reuben had desperately wanted to find Joseph, he would have left him that day and he would have headed after that camel train. And certainly he wouldn't have participated in the negotiations that went into, let's kill the goat, let's dip the coat and the coat into the goat's blood, let's take it to the old man, and let's say to the old man that he has died. He'd have said, I'm not having anything to do with that. You're not putting the Father through that. We have got to go to the Father and say what we have done. The fact that he didn't do any of that has to lead us to conclude that he was really only in this for himself. And is it not a measure of their callousness when they go to the old man? There he is. And they present him with the coat dipped in the goat's blood. They don't tell him what has happened. They just leave him to surmise. And when he surmises the worst, not one of them say, that's not what happened. And when he rips off his clothes and he mourns and he weeps inconsolably, and makes a statement that I shall go down to my death to my son mourning. There's not one of those men, his sons, not one of his sons looks the other man in the eye and says, this is enough. This is enough. We can't put our Father through this anymore. Yes, I bought into it. Yes, I was there when the goat was killed. Yes, I was there when the coat was put into the kid's blood, the goat's blood. I was there when you brought it to the Father. I allowed my Father to make a summation of a situation that wasn't true. I've allowed him to rip off his clothes. I've allowed him to put on sackcloth. I've allowed him to mourn for many days. But I will not allow this to go. There wasn't one person, not one of them. They all stood around him and they tried to comfort him. Imagine trying to comfort him, knowing the truth. How on earth, what sort of gall does that take? What sort of strength of character does that take? That you stand and you put your arm around somebody and says, oh, we're with you. We're with you. We're really, really sorry that Joseph has died. If only we could have done something. And each one of them know Joseph's not dead and we know exactly what happened. And yet, through it all, even with the bitterness and the hatred, God's purposes will be served. He is in sovereign control. The Father got it wrong. Joseph himself was naive and immature. And the brothers demonstrate the hardness and the callousness of their sinful hearts. And yet, God fulfills his eternal plans and purposes. This is why we can trust God. We can trust God because he works through our mistakes. We can trust God because he works through our immaturity. We can trust God because the hardness of the sinful heart that would oppose us, he can deal with that. This is God dealing with everyday life. God is not mentioned in verse chapter 37 of the Bible of Genesis. His name is not in it. And yet God knew exactly what was happening, and God knew exactly what he was going to do. And not only what he was going to do, he knew what was going to happen to Joseph. He knew what was going to happen to Jacob, and he knew what was going to happen to Jacob's brothers. He knew it all. He saw it all. He saw all that would happen. That's why we have to trust God, because we only see a little tiny bit. We only see just what's in front of our noses, as it were. But God sees the whole panoply. He sees the whole of history. He sees all the ramifications of the decisions of our lives. That's why we have to trust him before we take a decision. That's why when God says to us, do this, we should say, why will I not do that? I'll not do that because I don't want that. Or I'll not do that because I hear a whisper in my ear saying, that's not for your best. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense. We should be saying to God, God, make it sense. Show me that I can trust you. Show me in your word that you are who you say you are. And here we have it. We can trust him because he knows and he sees and he does. We can trust him because his sovereign purposes will be borne out. And he never works at odds with his commands. And he never works at odds with his word. Whatever you read in the word, whatever you read or hear in the word, that word is truth. Anything else that you hear is not from God. This is what you and I need to trust. Everything else we have to take with a pinch of salt, because this is the truth. I hope that's begun to make you think about how God is to be trusted, because even in the reality of the difficulties of life, his plans and his purposes are realized for good in the lives of those whom he loves, as we shall see as this record of the life of Joseph unfolds over the next couple of weeks. Amen.